Let us worship God. Let us sing from the Psalter, Psalm number 24. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. We sing verses 1 to 5 to Dunfermline, and we sing verses 7 to 10 to St. George's, Edinburgh. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 5 and 7 to 10.
Thank you.
prayer. Now we have lifted our voices with our hearts to God in praise and worship, not unthinkingly, surely. And by his Holy Spirit, God has drawn near to us, calling out the worship of our hearts. Let us bow before him. Let us know him and be known of him in the quietness of this evening hour. Our gracious God, it is not hard for us to worship thy great name when thou dost give us such help from thy Holy Spirit, when thou dost touch our inmost being with a sense of thy greatness and thy majesty and thy glory. We find our hearts going out unto thee, thou living God, and we are glad to give thee now the tribute of our evening thanksgiving and adoration. We come before thee in the name that is above every name, Jesus, thy Son, our glorious Savior. And we thank thee that in him and through him we know thee as the God of our salvation, the God of grace, who is rich in mercy, ready to pardon, and mighty to save. O God, we pray that as we have come together this evening to meet with thee and to receive the word of thy grace, so thou wilt by thy Holy Spirit disclose thyself unto us and make this hour a memorable and unforgettable experience for us all. By thy word and by thy Spirit, O God, wilt thou speak to us of eternal things, of the things that belong to our peace. Oh, we bless thee that in a world that is so fraught with uncertainty and confusion and bewilderment, thou hast spoken a sure word in the gospel to the hearts of men. God, give us ears to hear that word tonight, we pray, and give us hearts to receive it in the obedience of faith unto our eternal salvation. So wilt thou bless our evening worship, O God. Be in the hymns of praise that we sing. Be thou in the word that we read together and study. And may thy blessed Holy Spirit, whose office and whose delight it is to take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us, fulfill that faithful and blessed ministry to us all this night. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now will you turn to the yellow hymn book, number one, thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son, endless is the victory, thou o'er death hast won. Number one in the Yellow Book. This evening in John's Gospel, chapter 17, for the benefit of newcomers and visitors, we have been studying in John's Gospel for many weeks now, and we've come to this famous chapter, which is the great intercessory prayer of Christ in the upper room with his disciples. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Again from the yellow hymn book number 30, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, but I know whom I have believed. Number 30.
Oh.
In the yellow hymn book number 32, he dies the lowly man of sorrows. Hymn number 32.
Oh,
all that singing in the grand manner. I'm sure you enjoyed it. I hope you stop now and then to listen to the magnificent volume of sound. Well, now, as a congregation, we do indeed want to extend to all students a sincere hand of friendship and to ask you to regard us as being at your service. Some of us were once students ourselves a long, long time ago, and we remember what it was like. And perhaps some of you may feel the need to belong to a fellowship that you feel might have a real interest in you and care for you. We at least try to be that kind of fellowship for those who come among us, and we would like you to regard us as such. I think I should say a word at this point to give some indication of the kind of ministry that we try to fulfill here. We believe that one of the greatest needs of our day is for an orderly and systematic unfolding and exposition of the Scriptures as the inspired Word of God. We believe that there is a great and increasing hunger in men's hearts for a sure word from God about the basic and fundamental issues of life. And that word, we believe, is to be found in the Scriptures. And this is why we seek to expound them. For the most part, we follow the pattern of studying a particular book, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And having finished one, we go on to another. And in this, our concern is to teach the Christian faith, and in so doing, commend Christ to those who do not know him and have not as yet come to a true commitment to him. And on the other hand, to seek to build up those who have come to know him and bring them to a mature and well-balanced faith and experience. We have a great and glorious gospel which we are proud to proclaim, and we are very happy indeed to share it with anybody who will come to hear it. As I said during the reading, we have for many weeks now been studying John's gospel chapter by chapter. One of John's great themes is eternal life. Indeed, the purpose of John's having written his gospel is expressed explicitly toward the end of the gospel in relation to this theme, where he says, these things, the signs and wonders of Christ that he's recorded, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, this same theme comes up in the opening verses of chapter 17, where Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Life through his name. That's the message of the Christian gospel. And that's what we're going to look at this evening now. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing God. In the previous verse, in chapter 17, verse 2, it stated that it is Jesus himself who has power to give this eternal life. And the context of these words, as we saw last Sunday evening in our brief encounter with these verses, is Christ's atoning and reconciling work in his death and resurrection. This is the point of the reference to his hour. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. It is the hour of his passion he's referring to. And to his being glorified in the death he was to die for the sins of men. So this is the association of ideas that we have in these verses. Christ's atoning power is atoning work in his death and resurrection, his power to bestow eternal life, and the meaning of eternal life, knowing God. That's what the gospel is about. And this is the word from God to our broken and bewildered world today. Now, I do not know how it is with you, but it seems to me that our world today, with all its perplexities and pressures, its uncertainties and disillusionment, is simply crying out for a word like this, a sure, authentic word from on high, to know God. This then is the heart and essence of the gospel and of the Christian faith. But here we are confronted with a very basic and fundamental issue. One has only to formulate the phrase or the very idea of knowing God to recognize that there are difficulties here of the first order in its very conception. It is possible to know about God by reading about him, speaking about him, discussing him, but knowing God is something more than all these, something beyond all these. And it's something that lies in the realm of personal experience. And people are not nearly so happy about this idea. It is alien to their experience. Even when they are most conscious that it is likely to be the answer to the needs of their experience. Only this week I had a letter from a man who underlined this whole issue. He wrote, "On my way down to Cambridge recently, I spoke for several hours to a man sitting next to me on the bus. He was very disillusioned with life, and he had a son of about 25 who had a similar outlook. But they both sought something better, something that would help them and give their life some meaning." You see? There is a problem here, surely. This man does not know God, that much is clear. And yet there is certainly a groping after him and a longing for the peace that God can give. Exactly. And that's a problem as big as the universe. And to answer it requires the whole Christian revelation in the doctrine of redeeming grace. Why do men not know God? Why is this a problem? Well, let me begin there. Man was made by God and made for God. We are told in Scripture, he was made in the image of God. He was made for fellowship with God. He was made to know God.
And he was furthermore made in such a way that he cannot be himself by himself, but only in fellowship with God. That is to say, only in knowing God. That was the original purpose of God in creation. And something of this immense anticipation of joy that God had when he planned the creation of man in his own image can be gathered from the story of creation in the book of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In the preparation that God made before man was brought into being. As if he were intent on making creation as glorious and magnificent as possible before he introduced man into it. To make the scene and the context of his fellowship with man as wonderful and glorious as possible. This is part of the idea of the doctrine of creation in Scripture. There is a magnificence, there is a glory in creation. And God did it because he had something else in view. He wanted a fitting context for the fellowship that he had planned with man, the creature he was to make in his own image. But something happened. Sin entered the world. Now I would like you to catch something of the appalling nature of the tragedy that darkened God's creation with the entrance of sin into the world, which banished man from the presence of God. Now, this is the point of that remarkable and impressive story in Genesis chapter 3 of man's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Because at the end of that chapter we're told that man was dismissed and sent out of the garden, and cherubim with flaming sword guarded the way of the tree of life, so that man was no longer permitted to enter in. Fellowship with God, knowing God, was no longer a live option for man because of his sin. Now, will you consider with me a moment or two what took place in the Garden of Eden when man sinned? There was disobedience. The express and clear and unequivocal command of God concerning the tree of life was disobeyed. There was also revolt. For that command given to man was the command of a rightful king and monarch, and to have disobeyed was to rebel against a lawful king. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Disobedience and revolt. And look at the result. The expulsion of man from the garden was a judicial sentence of separation from God. But look at all that involved in the brokenness of life that came upon him. There was the distortion of human experience that became immediately evident. You remember how it reads? And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they were afraid. And they hid themselves. God became an embarrassment to them. They were made to know him. They were made to love him. They were made for fellowship with him. But when this thing happened, a distortion entered their experience, and God became an embarrassment to them. His very presence was something that they recoiled from. That was the mark of their alienation of their lostness, of the death that God warned them they would die. And the fear of God and the desire for concealment. One sees the picture developing with tremendous rapidity. Put a tongue up, made for fellowship with a loving God. True destiny and humanity in and through such fellowship. And now this, and above all, the self-conscious embarrassment that God.
The temptation, you remember, from Satan was to throw off restriction and be independent of God. Make yourself the center of life instead of God. And that's precisely what happened. They became self-conscious instead of God-conscious. That also is the mark of the revolt and the degradation of sin. I don't know how you think about these things. I hope you do think about them. But my impression on reading these ancient scriptures about man in his first creation is that God conferred upon man a glorious dignity. There was a royalty about man as created in the image of God. But listen, when God challenged and confronted him, what did Adam say? The woman thou gavest me, it was all her fault, God, not mine. Don't blame me, it was her. How low can a man get to blame his partner? Not much royalty there. What a come down for man made in the image of God. Now, that is the situation of man through sin. And that defines the urgency of the need to know God again. From what I have said, it will surely be clear that knowing God again must necessarily mean and involve a reconciliation, a healing of the breach, a putting away of what had come in between God and man, a restoring of the broken relationship. Only if that happened could man know God again, and therefore know eternal life. And all of that is presupposed in the word that Jesus spoke here. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Another way of putting this is to say that there are barriers to our knowing God, and these barriers have to be removed and dealt with before fellowship is ever possible. Now, this is a two-way problem. And for this reason, since man was created for fellowship with God, and something called sin came in to mar and disrupt that fellowship, both parties to the fellowship are necessarily affected and involved. On man's side, there is his guilt before God. And the mark of his guilt is that he is separated from God. He is cast out. Remember what Jesus said in his teaching about the final judgment. Depart from me, all ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. That's the end product of what I'm speaking of. The guilt on man's soul, which separates him from God. On God's side, there is anger at sin. And
These are the barriers that need to be overcome before any resumption of fellowship is even possible or thinkable. And that is precisely what God has done in the gospel. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Let me quote from one of the very great teachers and theologians of the Scottish Church of a bygone day, Dr. James Denny. The estrangement which the Christian reconciliation has to overcome is indubitably two-sided. There is something in God as well as something in man which has to be dealt with before there can be peace. Nay, the something on God's side is so incomparably more serious that in comparison with it, the something on man's side simply passes out of view. It is God's earnest dealing with the obstacle on his own side to peace and fellowship which prevails on man to believe in the seriousness of the divine love and to lay aside distrust. It is God's earnest dealing with the obstacle on his side which constitutes the reconciliation. The story of it is the word of reconciliation. When men receive it, they receive the reconciliation. And he goes on, what is it that the wisdom and love of God undertake to deal with and do deal with in that marvelous way which constitutes the gospel? Is it man's distrust of God? Not if we accept the apostles' teaching. The serious thing which makes the gospel necessary and the putting away of which constitutes the gospel is God's condemnation of the world in its sin. It is God's wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The putting away of this God's wrath is reconciliation. The preaching of this reconciliation is the preaching of the gospel. It is the glory of the gospel, Denny says, as Paul understood it, that it treats of these things as real. It does not tell men that they are illusions and that only their own groundless fear and distrust have ever stood between them and God. It tells them that God has dealt seriously with these serious things for the removal, that awful as they are, he has put them away by an awful demonstration of his love. It tells them that God has made peace at an infinite cost, and that that priceless peace is now freely offered to them. The gospel is not good advice, but good news. If we cannot say God has made peace, God has dealt seriously with his condemnation of sin so that it no longer stands in the way of your return to him, if we cannot say, here is the reconciliation, receive it, then for man's actual state, we have no gospel at all. Now, that piece of writing sums up the biblical doctrine of redemption and reconciliation as well as any man could ever sum it up. The gospel is the good news of what God has done to sweep away the barrier. The gospel proclaims that in the death and rising again of Jesus Christ, sin no longer stands as it once stood as a barrier between God and mankind. That the way is open, that the door, the gate that we've been knocking at all our lives is now open to us, and we may enter in. That's the gospel, and that's a gospel worth proclaiming. And when that gospel touches a human life, a miracle happens, and men are born anew and find the answer to the mystery of existence and find peace with God and life eternal, because it means that they come to know God personally through through Jesus Christ. Now this reconciliation, as I have already indicated, is based and grounded upon the atoning work of Christ. For it is this atoning work, the death that Jesus died for the sins of men, that puts things right between man and God and restores fellowship. Christ suffered, as the Apostle Peter puts it, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, to know him, to have fellowship with him, to have friendship with him. And of course, the fellowship, the friendship, is gloriously real and authentic, since Jesus rose from the dead, having accomplished the work of reconciliation. His rising from the dead is the proof that the reconciliation is accomplished. We sang a moment ago, I hope you paid attention to these words. This is the necessary implication of the resurrection. Lord Jesus meets us. He can be met. And that's how we can know God. We know him through Christ. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, said Jesus. This is life eternal, to know him and his Son, Jesus Christ. He lives to be our Savior and our friend. And it is knowing him in this sense that Christ speaks of in these verses. And when we are restored to fellowship, the effects of sin, that I've instanced in Genesis chapter 3, are unmade and reversed. No longer is there the embarrassment at the thought of God. No longer there is the fear of God. We joy in God. Now Paul expresses this in theological terms very accurately in his epistle to the Romans. In the first chapter, when he's analyzing the nature of human sin, he uses these words. He says that men do not like to retain God in their knowledge. It is in their interest to dismiss God from their thoughts. They do not want to know him. They dismiss God when they are dismissed by God. But when the change takes place, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we joy in God, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. From they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, to we joy in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the hope of mankind. Now, let me speak to this whole question of knowing God and joying in God. The New Testament describes it in different ways and in different categories. In some places, it speaks of salvation, and this is salvation, in terms of the setting free of prisoners. Those who have been with us for quite a considerable time will probably know that one of my favorite hymns is Charles Wesley's great utterance, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued?" Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And one magnificent verse goes on to say, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's knowing God. And nobody ever comes to know God without the experience of the chains falling off and the joy of liberation possessing his soul. That's salvation. This is life eternal. That they make no deed like that.
But we needn't necessarily think of this in terms of a prisoner languishing consciously in bondage and longing to be free. For the conscious longing to be free comes only when the quickening Spirit of God awakes us to a knowledge of our plight. Until that eye diffuses the quickening ray, there is no conscious longing to be free and be back to God at all. Rather, the bondage consists in a blindness and a deception of heart that is complete and all-pervasive. It's the attitude of cold hostility that seems so natural to man, and in which he is incapable of changing, that constitutes the bondage from which the gospel alone can set him free. And this is the glory of the gospel, that the word of the living Christ in the gospel can come to a man in that state, conscious of hardness of heart, scorning the things of God, contemptuous of the things of God, but let him be brought under the sound of the word, and miracles can happen. We have seen it in this place hundreds of times. Men have come to scoff and have remained to pray. This is the glory of the gospel power, that it changes the situation in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and when that happens, joy comes. And men are liberated into a knowledge of God that changes the whole life. That's one of the pictures we have in the New Testament. Another very familiar picture is couched in terms of the return of the prodigal. The mental and spiritual blindness, the evil spell, so to speak, that I've been referring to just then, can be seen very graphically in the story of the prodigal son, as Jesus told it. The prodigal in the far country, the alienation and the estrangement is complete. Even the heartlessness that he showed in the hurt that he inflicted on his father by leaving home. Now there are two stages in the experience of the far country. One is under the complete dominion of the spell, when there are no thoughts of God or father or home or anything else. The other is the developing consciousness of being in want. And it's this second stage that affords us the picture and illustration of all the psychological manifestations and evidences of drift and alienation from God. For you see, we are made for God. And our hearts are restless till they find the rest in Him. It was the great skeptic Huxley who said that there is a God-shaped blank in every human heart. Nothing has ever been said more truly than these words. And that explains the strange, haunting sense that people have of missing the boat somehow in life. The consciousness of never achieving what one was reaching longingly for. I remember speaking when I took part in a mission at St. Andrews University to a young fellow whose father was in the diplomatic service in East Africa. He was one of the young bloods of the university. He was a brilliant boy and a very likable boy. He was very tempestuous and very erratic into the bargain. And we had many discussions about the gospel. And I well remember over a cup of coffee in the student union one day saying to him, "Alistair, tell me this. Are you happy?" His eyes widened. Happy? Oh, no. Exactly. The sense of reaching out. Tennyson's Ulysses puts it beautifully. All experience is an arch wherethrough gleams that untraveled world whose margin fades forever and forever when I move. Always just beyond one's reach. Never somehow getting hold of it. Well, the consciousness of that
haunting sense of having missed the real thing in life. Maybe the prelude to coming to oneself. And you know, we have to come to ourselves before ever we can come to Christ. We need to get wise to ourselves. And when we do, as he did, I will arise and go to my Father. He came home. That's the point. And the experience of grace in the gospel is like coming home. As I said before, the door that we've been knocking on all our lives at last opens to us. That's knowing God. And in the story of the prodigal's homecoming, the scripture says, they began to be merry. You see, they had something to be merry about. A reconciliation had taken place. We joy in God, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's the other picture of restoration to fellowship, as the New Testament has it. There's another. It's couched in nuptial terminology. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the great old hymn says, from heaven he came and sought her, to be his holy bride, with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Well, I'm sure you will know very well what I mean when I say that when a lover begins to woo his heart's desire, it may not always be a matter of course that she responds to his approach and appeal. Indeed, perhaps lots of times we come to a moment of truth in such a situation. She may be indifferent. She may be contemptuous. Who does he think he is? I see you know what I mean. But sometimes that indifference is overcome and mutual attraction results, leading eventually to betrothal, engagement, and finally marriage. And it's like that also in spiritual life. For long enough, we are indifferent to the claims of Christ's love. We laugh and we scoff. One of the old revival hymns has these words: he sought me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But at the last, his love overcomes both indifference and indecision and all hesitation, and we engage to become his. And it's then the joy comes to the heart. And what Paul speaks of in these words, we joy in God, is that kind of joy when we become the Lord. It's nuptial joy, or rather a foretaste of it. For a bridal feast comes only later, when the king comes back to receive his own. You know these words, in tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again, while angels in his presence sang until the courts of heaven rang. Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Now, that's the language of someone who knows God. He joys in God. And all this is involved in these mighty words that Jesus utters here. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let me say two final things, and I've done. One is relating to what the Apostle Paul says in that passage in 2 Corinthians, where he speaks of
the great reconciliation wrought in the death and rising again of Jesus. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. That is to say, having come to know God himself, Paul now wanted all men to share in that nuptial joy that he had known and experienced. And he wanted men to get to know God. And this is the whole point and purpose of a service like this. We have a gospel that we are proud to proclaim, and we invite men to receive the reconciliation, to taste the joy that we have known in our lives. The second thing is this. If you know the Old Testament scriptures well, you may know that there was one famous occasion when Abraham, the father of the faithful, when he was well on in years, sent his servant and trusted steward to relatives far off to find a bride for his son Isaac. This is how they did it in those days. And when you look around, you maybe think that it's just a pity they didn't do it more like this in these days. However, that's by the way. He sent his steward to our country to look for a bride for Isaac. And went to the home of the relatives and found Rebecca. And the question that was put to Rebecca was this. Wilt thou go with this man? And in that simple question, her entire future was involved. It meant leaving her father's house. It meant going to a place she had never known. It meant an entirely new kind of life. Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And when she said, I will go, and went, she thereby entered into the mainstream of God's purposes for his chosen people. And God's purposes were brought that bit further on to fruition through her response. Now that's how it is in the gospel. We have been unfolding the message of John's gospel week by week over many weeks now. We have seen the Christ. He has come out of the written page to us and confronted us. We have seen him feeding the 5,000. We have seen him exercising his lordship over nature, over sickness, over the dark powers of evil, over death itself. We have heard him speak as never man spake, and an impression has grown and strengthened in our minds and consciousness about this man. And if this word tonight in John chapter 17 verse 3 says anything, this is life eternal that they might know thee. It is saying this to us. Wilt thou go with this man? Are you prepared to commit your entire future into his mighty hand? He who stilled the storm, he who fed the multitude, he who healed the sick, he who forgave the sinner, wilt thou go with this man? That, you see, is the point to which the gospel brings every one of us. and it invites a response that Rebecca made. And she said, I will go, and her life enter the mainstream of the divine ongoing purposes of grace, as yours will do. In the same way, wilt thou go with this man who offered eternal life, who suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God? Who will say, I will go? Well, that is the gospel word. That is the word that God is speaking to our bewildered and confused age. The offer of one who is a savior. Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. You met him like that? Do you know God? Do you know what eternal life is? This is the gift of God to you. And you know, in a proposal of marriage, the least we can do in common courtesy to give an answer, yes or no. Wilt thou go with this man? I will go. May that be your response. And God bless you. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the sense of thy presence in this place tonight, and for the living power of thy holy word. Bless it to every heart, while before thee now, O Spirit of the living God, do thy sovereign, saving work in our midst now, creating faith, drawing men and women to the Son of thy love, for his great name's sake. Amen.
In the church hymnary number 395, souls of men, why will ye scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep, foolish hearts? Why will ye wander from a love so true and deep? Hymn 395 to the tune Brenwer. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.